Father in heaven, we admit that sometimes we are slow to understand. We're even lazy in reading your word. So we pray that your Holy Spirit this morning will give us an appetite to work at understanding these things you've written and have written for our benefit. We thank you for the translators and for the printers, for all those who made the scriptures available to us in your goodness and providence. On these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Right, listen to the word of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I remember a brief conversation I had here at church with Jean McKissick about 33 years ago. Gene grew up in western Kansas on a farm in a small farming town area. She moved to Philadelphia, worked here for a number of years, was part of our church, and moved back to Kansas. And the conversation went this way. I said, you know, there are a lot of things you don't know about growing up in western Kansas. She said, like what? I said, you have no experience dealing with Jews. She said, I work with some. I said, yeah, but you don't know them. You haven't been here long. She says, what do you mean? I said, what's a bagel? She said, a what? I said, what's a bagel? She said, I don't know. I said, that proves my point. In the United States, you can grow up with quite different groups of people. I grew up going to school with Jews in large number from kindergarten all the way to graduate school. In New York City, we lived in the Bronx, and I remember the Jewish holidays, which were not school holidays in those days. Three kids came to my class. All the rest were Jewish. They were all taking the Jewish holidays. Moved to Drexel Hill. Sixth grade. Hasha Gregaitis's, can you say a Jewish name? Hasha Gregaitis. Her father booked the act for our sixth grade graduation celebration at school. I still remember it. And jokes were made for years thereafter, tut-tutting by the mothers while the fathers liked it. Seventh grade. I sat behind Mark Ebel. I sat next to or behind Mark Ebel for 6 years in a row. Ebel Edgar. Nothing gets between EB and ED when you're doing alphabetical seating. We would walk home from school together. He was Jewish. I sat in front of Mike Goralnik. That's a good name. He was Jewish. I could go through all of the Jewish students I knew. In my classes, they were about half Jewish. They did their work. They were intense about ideas. And they had a particular sense of humor that I got to really like and enjoyed it at Swarthmore College, where there were lots of Jewish students at the University of Pennsylvania, which, by the way, has long been known as the Jewish Ivy League school. I just finished reading a book by an American living in Paris, raising her children in Paris. And the book is about, it's a comparison of how Americans raise their children versus how the French raise their children. Right, I really like the book. And as I was reading it through it, Gretchen would just hear me again laughing out loud. And about halfway through the book, I said, she's not just American. I'm laughing at Jewish humor here. And she's an American Jew. And sure enough, about three pages later, she began to discuss how to handle being Jewish in Paris. Meanwhile, as I was growing up with Reform and Conservative Jews, not Orthodox Jews, right? I got to know those distinctions. I'm reading the Bible about Jews, right? Every time I read the Bible, it's always about Jews or the children of Israel, because the Bible is basically all about the Jewish nation. And as I got older, I began to realize there's something remarkable about all the Jews that I know. They have not had their own country for 1,500, 1,600, 1,700 years, and they're still a conscious, aware of their identity nation, but without all the stuff that nations usually have. And then, of course, Israel founded right after World War II, and my classmates were fascinated with Israel. I grew up with lots of discussions about kibbutzim, for example, and lots of attention to the Arab nations and the threat of war for Israel. Classmates just over, head over heels with enthusiasm for the movie Exodus. If some of you remember that movie from, you have to be old to remember this. It was a good movie. Early 60s. I like the novel better. Then I got to college. And, in college, as I was talking to people, and a lot of them were Jewish, I ran into Jewish atheists, Jewish Marxists, Jewish union organizers, Jewish union busters, Jewish capitalists, Jewish Buddhists, and Jew can believe anything in the world except one thing. Do you know what that is? He can't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the one thing. So, on the one hand, there's kind of an ethnic memory of Jewishness, and then there's one huge negative identifier. Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Finally, in seminary, I became aware of long discussions in the Christian church that actually were not going on in my congregation, so I hadn't really thought about it. Should Christians try to convert Jews? Does the modern state of Israel fulfill biblical prophecy in its founding and existence? Does Israel, do the Jews have a future place in God's plan? All right, all things that American evangelicals have been debating and Catholics have been debating, it turns out, for a long time. When I got to Cyprus, 1970, and I was handed the juniors and seniors to teach Bible to, and was handed no curriculum. It was just up to me what I would teach. So I said, I know what we'll do. We'll do the book of Romans. And we did the book of Romans 5 days a week in exhaustive detail. And the longer I did the book of Romans, the longer I said, this is interesting. This book is all about Jews and non-Jews. It's about Christ, of course, but it focuses so much on Jews and non-Jews. Now, the verse that many Christians have memorized, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes. What next? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. All right, there's chapter 1. Chapter 2. Chapter 3. Well, we conclude that the Jews are just as guilty as the Gentiles. Okay, it's about Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 4. Well, what should we say about how we're saved? Let's look back at Abraham, for example. Well, you can't get more Jewish than Abraham. All right, so all of chapter 4 is about Abraham the Jew. And then you get, actually, it's really about Abraham the Gentile. It's kind of a clever twist that Paul does there, but never mind. Then you get to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is all about the Jews. So is chapter 10, so is chapter 11. It's as though chapters 1 to 8 is an introduction to get right to 9, 10, and 11. What about Israel? So last week, when Zach preached on chapter 9, you began looking at, now we're really focusing on, what about Israel? And today we're going to look at chapter 10. I won't review what's in chapter 9. But if you have your Bibles open, we're just going to go right through the argument. Because Romans is it is the most tightly argued book in the Bible. All right? This is as close to systematic argument as you get anywhere in the scriptures in the book of Romans. All right, chapter 30, or verse 30 of chapter 9 begins really the next section. It belongs with chapter 10. And we're going to see that we've got three things in chapter 10. The reason the Jews reject Jesus. Two paths to righteousness, law and faith. And finally, a little bit surprising, but it really fits. The central place of missionaries in God's plans. All right, those are the three things we're going to look at. What shall we say then? All right, I'm going to give that a very, very loose translation. What is the bottom line about God's plan for Israel and the nations then? All right, now that we're all done chapter 9, almost all actually, done chapter 9, what's the conclusion? And then here's the conclusion. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Now, this is a paradox, isn't it? Israel has been searching for righteousness, and they haven't found it. The Gentiles, like the Greeks and the Romans that Paul would preach to, were not searching for righteousness, and they have found it. Let me use an illustration. Bob and Bill go to Ocean City for a day in July, and Bob has got on earphones, and he's got a metal detector, and he's looking for a buried treasure. And as he walks up and down the beach, he's focused entirely. He's looking for buried treasure. And at some point, he trips over a box that's sticking out of the stand there, and he says to himself, oh, what's this stupid thing doing here? And he goes on, and he continues to search. Bill has gone to the beach that day to look at girls. So he's walking up and down the beach, and he's looking at girls. And he's having a good time, and he's not looking for buried treasure. He's looking for girls. And as he walks along, suddenly he comes across this box there in the sand, and he says, huh, what's this? And he opens the lid, and there is treasure! And he says, wow, this is treasure. I can do a lot of great things with this treasure. We won't go into what he might do with the treasure. But he's found the treasure. He said, that's odd, isn't it? One guy was looking for something, doesn't find it. Trips over it even, doesn't find it. The other guy's not looking for it at all, finds what he didn't even know he wanted. That's the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, searching for treasure, searching for the righteousness of God, don't find it. The Gentiles do. Now, why did Israel not find the righteousness of God, Paul asks. And the answer is, they were looking in the wrong place. They were looking for it by law and not by faith. Their difficulty is not motive. They are aiming for the right thing, the righteousness of God. The problem is not motive. The problem is ignorance. They don't see what's right there in front of them. And when they do see it, they say, oh, this is something to trip over, and they reject it. So they keep pursuing righteousness by good deeds, good works. And there are modern versions of that among the Jews to this day. Let me use another illustration. I was known as a math teacher as the guy you did not want to get if you didn't like doing word problems. Right? And in algebra, there are these standard word problems. There are age problems, there are coin problems, there are digit problems, there are distance problems, just standard problems. And I would assign them all. And I'd test on them all. And I was notorious for this. And so I'd be marking word problems. And sometimes I would get the best-willed kid. And he'd start a word problem wrong, and by halfway through he'd realize, I'm not going to get anywhere with this. So he'd start over again. Exactly the same way. I saw some kids try the same wrong approach 3-4 times until they gave up. And I said, wait, it didn't work the first time. Why are you trying the same approach the second time? I'd even sometimes go around the room. I'd say, you know, that approach didn't work, did it?
No.
So why are you trying the same approach again? Maybe it'll work this time?
No.
So here's Israel. For centuries, they have borne a yoke too heavy for them, the law which they can't keep. And when Jesus comes, and we'll talk about what Jesus does in a minute, when Jesus comes, they trip over him. And they say, wait, that's not how we plan to be saved. That's not how we think it's going to happen. And they go on their own way. Paul says it's what Isaiah wrote. Verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. That is from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. If you feel like bouncing around through your Bibles, go back to Isaiah chapter 8 for a minute. If you don't, just listen to me. I'll read it to you. Chapter 8. Here is what's there in verses 13 and 14. He's saying to Israel, to Judah, don't be afraid of the Assyrians. You should be afraid. Here's what you should be afraid of. Verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, this is a paradoxical thing God says to Isaiah. He says, you shouldn't be afraid of the Assyrians. You should make the Lord of hosts your fear, and he will be right here among you, but you'll stumble over him, and you'll just trip over him. Paul says, when did God really come to be in Israel and present? Well, he's there in the temple, but he really comes when Jesus is born. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And as Jesus comes to his own, and his own don't receive him, they trip over him. And yet, it's God with them. So just like Isaiah said, here's what's happened. Jesus is there, and they trip over him. And here is the irony. But whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That is from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Anyone who turns to Jesus and says, in you I put my trust, that person will not be ashamed. Meaning, not that they won't have bad feelings. That's not the point. The point is, they will not be let down. Jesus will not let down anyone who really turns to him and calls to him and says, in you I put my trust. Now, chapter 10 begins with Paul saying, I pray that God would, for Israel, that they would all be saved. He's very generous to Israel. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not with understanding. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, this is verse 2, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. Now, when we hear the word end, we often think something is finished, and that is correct. But the word here for end means goal. Christ is what the law looks forward to. And when you get to Christ, the law is shown its full meaning and its full purpose. The sacrifices point to Christ. The priests point to Christ. The temple points to Christ. The Ten Commandments point to Christ. How? Well, only Jesus ever kept the Ten Commandments. There isn't a single person alive who's even come close to keeping the Ten Commandments. He kept them all. Jesus is without sin. He challenged his enemies. If I convict me of sin, they couldn't. They could have been lies, but not really. Peter, who lived with Jesus for 3 years, said he was without sin. Read his first letter. Jesus is the goal of the law, and therefore, in some sense, also its finish, but he's the goal of the law. And Jesus, by fulfilling the law, opens the door for us to salvation when we are united to him by faith. Here is how the Lord works in us. When we believe in Christ and we are united to him by faith, God then imputes his righteousness to us, and therefore we are justified. When we are united to Christ, the Lord imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, and then we are justified. Let me use an illustration. Let's call this guy Harry. Harry finished med school at University of Pennsylvania Med School, and so he was in debt for $200,000. Harry had a problem. And the banks wouldn't give him credit cards. In fact, the banks wanted nothing to do with him. But Harry married an heiress from the main line. And once he was married to the heiress on the main line, they were now one flesh, and they didn't have a prenuptial agreement, so what's hers is his, and what's his is hers. And now, the bank looks at their joint statement and says to him what? You're good. Why is he good? Well, it's because she's got millions of dollars, and so his debt is covered. We pray in the Lord's Prayer every week, forgive us our debts. How does the Lord forgive our debts? Well, for the sake of Jesus Christ, who has paid all that is required of righteousness and goodness, and our sins paid for by his death. So united to Christ by faith, God credits us with his righteousness, and we are justified. Now notice, when the Bible says saved by faith, that's shorthand for saved by faith in Jesus Christ. If this med student had married somebody from Upper Darby, he would be nowhere still. Right? Had to be from the main line. All right, verses 5 through 13 describe two paths to righteousness. Verse 5 is the law path. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Meaning, if he does everything required in the law, they'll have life. Paul expands this more in Galatians chapter 3. They don't have time to look there. James in chapter 2 explains it. James says, if you keep every single law that God ever gave and you break one, you have still defied God. And so you're guilty of basically being a lawbreaker. You've broken the law. So if you keep every commandment but you commit adultery, you're a lawbreaker. If you keep every commandment, but you steal something once, you have defied God's law, and you are a lawbreaker. So the law path is perfection. You keep every commandment, every time, your entire life, and by that you live. Now, doing good as a way to be saved makes sense to the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. It makes sense to us. And we recognize, everybody recognizes, that we owe this. But then, in order to not be in despair, what people do is they relax God's standard and say, okay, I'm good enough. And you hear people say this. Well, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. All right, now that doesn't work that way in law court, does it? If you committed murder, you don't say, yeah, but I was nice to my mother-in-law. All right, that won't help. But people say this about God's judgment. Or people say, they just make it all external. And they don't realize that it has to do with our inward being as well. And the result is sometimes the really hard-working Jews had a good conscience when they shouldn't have. You remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus. What shall I do to be saved? Jesus. Well, you know the law. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Remember what the man says? All these I have kept from my youth up. There's a naiveness, isn't there? A naivete in the man saying this. I think he's sincere. When God finally examines his heart and motives, he will find that is not so. And that's the point of what Jesus has to say to him next. In fact, one of the I've always been puzzled at people who are not Christians who say they love the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know whether you find this puzzling, but I have. Because the Sermon on the Mount is the most searching extension of what the law really means that exists. You've heard that you shouldn't murder. But I say to you, if you are angry with your brother, and so on and so on. If you say a harsh word to him, you have broken the spirit. You have actually broken this commandment. The law path makes sense. But the real law path is impossible for sinful men and women to fulfill. Nobody does except Jesus Christ. So Paul then turns in verse 6 to the faith path. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And I could summarize the next four verses. It's a little bit of a shocking summary. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. God has made it easy. God has made it easy. People want it to be hard so that we can earn it and make it seem like we've accomplished something. And God has made it easy. He uses Moses' words from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Don't say in your heart, I have to go to heaven and get this. Nope. Jesus came down from heaven. He's right close to us. Don't say in your heart, I have to go into the realm of the dead and get it. Or over the sea, as Deuteronomy says. No, Jesus has come back from the dead. He has made it close to you. Verse 8. So what does it say? The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith which we preach. Do you know how easy God has made it for people to know about him? I've mentioned this before. In this country, in every town and city, right at this hour, you can go someplace and for free hear the word of gospel, the word of salvation. Nobody had to pay at the door coming in. We're so used to it that you just walk into churches, don't you? When we visit places, we just walk into churches. If I want to go to a baseball game someplace, I expect to pay. If I want to go to some seminar to find out about Scientology, I expect to pay. I don't want to, but if I did, I know I'm going to have to pay. If I want to go hear somebody play music, I expect I'm going to have to pay. If I want to take a course at the community college, I'm going to have to pay. If I want to get the most valuable thing that is ever, ever shared, it's free. And in this country, it's free every place, and churches are there, and they're open. It's easy. I don't have to learn Greek and Hebrew. I've got a bunch of translations. King James too old, I got a modern one. Modern one too complicated, I got a simple one. It's easy. God has brought it close. Now, what is the word of faith that we preach? Verses 9 and 10. Please listen. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When I was 16 years old, I had my own private, kept it to myself, spiritual struggle. How do I know that I am really saved? That was my question. And one night, reading through the Bible, I came to Romans chapter 10. I came to verse 9, and I read it. that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, by the way, this verse ends all silliness of having Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, I did. I said I was a Christian. I owe my life to Jesus. I said that. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. I said, I do. I do believe Jesus is raised from the dead. He's alive now to save me. You will be saved. And I thought to myself, Jesus Christ and the Bible say to me, if I believe these things, I will be saved. Who am I to doubt God's word? I will stop it. Who am I to doubt God's word? I will stop it. If he says, if I believe and call on the Lord and know that Jesus lives to save me, then I am saved. That is the word of faith. I believe and I am saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scripture promises, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now you may have thought for a moment we lost track of Jews and Gentiles, but we didn't. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Jew and Greek saved the same way. The person in the South Sudan, where our missionaries are, who is not looking for the gospel, and some white-skinned foreigner shows up and preaches to him about Jesus Christ, let's say it's Vince Ward, and he suddenly says, I believe this. He is saved exactly the same way that I am, with all my education and Christian background and training. We are saved exactly the same way. We are saved by Jesus Christ when we call upon him and say, save me, I need saving. Now, people like heroics, and they don't like just saying, please help me. My wife says, when I'm driving, if I get lost, why don't I just stop and ask people for help? I don't have a good answer for that. There are people lost going through life. Why don't they call on God for salvation? They don't have a good answer for why they don't. But one answer is, they want to stand on their own 2 feet. They want heroics. You know, in the Middle Ages, the heroics sometimes were long, difficult pilgrimage. People would make a long pilgrimage to Jerusalem and think this would please God and they would be saved. Or in England, they would make a long pilgrimage to Canterbury. That's what's behind the famous stories that Chaucer told of what the pilgrims amused each other by making up stories as they did the long, boring pilgrimage to Canterbury. While we were in Cyprus, an old friend of ours, Thalia, gave me a book by Archimandrite Sofroni to read. He, as a young man, grew up in Russia, went to Paris after the Russian Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution, and then searching for God, he spent 20 years as a hermit on Mount Athos, which is a little piece of land close to Greece. I read the book. He did all kinds of heroic self-denial, food, sleep, companionship. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. He prayed the Jesus prayer. He did special breathing exercises to help him concentrate in prayer. And finally, he achieved the vision of the uncreated light, and that's what he's writing about in the book. Now, Sally and I talked about it, and there were several things to say. What I'm going to say this morning is, if that's the way to God, then very few people will ever be saved, will they? If that's the heroics that are required, if you have to climb into heaven, if you have to go into the abyss, if you have to cross mountains and deserts in order to be saved, in order to find God, if you have to keep every jot and tittle of the law as the Pharisees tried to do, and some of them were heroic figures, tragic figures, but heroic, if that's what's required, then salvation is just for a small handful of people. It was kind of outrageous what the apostles preached. Now there's no distinction between the Greek and the Jew. The Jew has been trying hard, and the Greek who hasn't been trying at all. They're both saved the same way. No distinction. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Verses 14 to 21 then talks about missionary work. You see, verse 13 concludes, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Do you believe that? Do you believe whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Well, then call on him, and you will be saved. That's the message we preach. Well, how shall they call if they haven't believed? And how can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear if there isn't somebody to preach to them? And how can somebody preach to them if he isn't sent? The Puritans spent a huge amount of time trying to precisely define a Latin phrase here, ordo salutis, an order of salvation. And they're talking about regeneration. I'll use the big theological terms. Regeneration, justification, faith, you know, which comes first and what's the order and where does it all end up? But I notice here you've got a different kind of order of salvation. I'll give it to you. God sends somebody. Somebody preaches. People hear. Some believe. They call on God and they're saved. That's the order of salvation. Jesus sent the apostles. The church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas. We send out missionaries. They preach. People hear. They believe. And they are saved. Now, not everybody who hears believes. He quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Jews and Greeks both reject. But that's still God's way. Faith by hearing. Hearing by the word. And the word by the plan of God. That's verse 17. Is this really how God always planned to save everybody? I'm speaking as a Jew now in Paul's day. This is it? The Jews have been working hard and they have been trying to keep the law. And then along come the apostles to say, actually, you're not going to get anywhere that way. What you need to do is hear this word that we're preaching. Jesus has fulfilled the law. Believe in him and you are saved. Is that what God always intended for all the nations? And Paul says, yes, they've all heard. And he quotes from Psalm 19 here in verse 18. God intended always for all the nations to hear. And the proof is, he was always speaking to all the nations through his creation. God never stopped speaking to all the nations. Now, not in words like the scripture, as clear as that is. People need more than just the revelation of the heavens. But it's there. It used to be common for Christians to read a lot of missionary literature. And I had an anthropology professor at the University of Pennsylvania who was lamenting that just a few years before he became a professor at Penn, the librarian at the Van Pelt Library at Penn had gone through and thrown out hundreds of old missionary books. And he, as an anthropologist, said, they wrote down what all these people believed. And we've discovered they actually did a very accurate job most of the time. Right? Modern anthropologists, very respectful of old-time missionaries. Right? And they throw it all out. He was lamenting the loss of all this great literature. Well, I used to read some of it. And one of the things I used to love finding out was some happened fairly often. A missionary would go someplace, go in and preach in a village, and there'd be one person to say, I've been praying for you to come. Why? Well, I remember one reasoning went this way. A guy picked up a little piece in Tibet of the Shorter Catechism, which said, just the first commandment. And he said, oh, that's true. There's just one God. I should just worship one God. And then he said, but I don't know anything about this God. So he got up on a hilltop and began praying to the God he knew nothing about and said, please send somebody to tell me about you. And within several years, up came a missionary from China up into the highlands of Tibet, walked into the village and said, I want to tell you about the one true God. And he says to the missionary, thank God you've come. I've been praying that God would send you. There's a fellow in Nicosia, Cyprus, who growing up had a longing for God, didn't find him in the Orthodox Church there in Cyprus. It's in a language that nobody understands. And watching Little House on the Prairie said, that's what I want. you know, Little House on the Prairie TV program where the family goes off to church, right? And everybody gathers and they sing a hymn and they, you know, and they read the Bible. You get just enough of it. You get an idea of church life. And he said, so he began praying that he'd find it right there in Nicaea, Cyprus. And finally he wandered into the evangelical church in Nicaea where we had mission work for years. And he walked in and sat down and he said, I'm home. He's now one of the preachers and the elders in the church there. That's how he got there. God's word's been out there all the time, but people need to hear the word of God preached. What about Israel? Well, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Let's go back to our two guys at Ocean City. One's looking for treasure and one's not. Okay, the guy looking for treasure doesn't find it because he trips over the box and thinks this is an annoyance. The other guy, looking at girls, finds the treasure and says, oh, this is great. Now, what if the first guy comes back and sees the other guy with the treasure? And say, wait, that's what I was looking for. He gets jealous. Paul says that's what God intends for the Jews to do, is to look finally and say, that's really what we've been working for. And then he quotes from Isaiah. We read it this morning, chapter 65. God says to Isaiah, I was found by those who weren't looking for me. And to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Jesus told a parable about both sorts. It's a parable of the prodigal son. You know, we focused on the prodigal son in the parable. He's where most of the action is. But, you know, the story doesn't end with the son who came home. The story ends with the older brother, who was always a good, cooperative son. And when he finds out and hears that his younger son has come home, his younger brother has come home, and they're having a big feast for this guy who's made a mess of his life, he won't go into the party. So his father comes out to him and says, why won't you come in? He says, you never did this for me. That horrible brother of mine comes home and you give him this great big feast. And the father says, well, you've always been with me. But your brother's come home and we had to feast because he was lost and now he is found. Now, chapter 11 begins with, all right, so what is the future of Israel? I say then, has God cast away his people? And we'll look next week at the answer in chapter 11 to that question. What is God's continuing, if he has one, plan for Israel? But in our day, we do know this. God is continuing to call the nations. And this congregation continues to be very concerned and interested for this. We contribute to and pray for Cephas, Tsushima, in one of the toughest places to be on earth right now, that middle section of Nigeria where the Christian South meets the Muslim North, and that brave man continues to live there with his family and to teach in a seminary to train preachers who will be sent, who will preach so people can hear, so they can believe and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Many of us know Emily Peel, who's gone to Uganda. There are Daniel and Natalie Ferris and Vincent Julie Ward and Jan Buchanan in South Sudan. Patricia Boyle in Japan. In Yemen, of all places. Would you like to be in Yemen these days? Not I. And they've gone back. And they've gone back because they say, God put this on us to do this, and we're going to do it until we just get thrown out of this country. So they're back. There's a new presbytery in East Asia. And, of course, we remember Tony and Becca Mastries from our congregation, gone to Cyprus. Zach's going back this summer. Gretchen and I just returned from there. Like I told you, our first week there, into church comes a young woman from the Ukraine, native Russian speaker. She'd been searching for God. Somebody told her about Christ. And she came to the church. I just got an email from her yesterday. And she says, I've been talking to my mother. She's now telling her friends about Christ there in their Ukrainian little town. I'm talking to my father.
He listens to me when he's sober, but then he gets drunk again and everything goes out the window. This is God's ordo salutis. Send, preach, hear, believe, call, saved. Saved by faith. Saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Receiving from God through Christ the righteousness of God so that we are justified. Do you believe that Jesus is alive? Risen from the dead? Shown by this to be the Son of God and shown by this to be righteous, death can't even hold him. Have you called on God through Christ? You know, it is possible for people to grow up in a Christian church, hear all the doctrines, believe them all, and yet never actually to have called on God. That is possible. And then they have a sense of, sometimes, what am I doing here? Well, that's a good question. You see, the aim of all the teaching, the aim of all of the learning that you got of the Scriptures, is just for this one end, that you would call on God in Jesus Christ and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the promise of God is that no one who calls on him this way will ever be disappointed. He will not be ashamed. All those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So do you believe? Well, then call. And you will be saved the same way as Abraham was saved, who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and the same way that every other Christian throughout all of history and time has ever been saved. Nobody has ever been saved any other way than by calling on God in Christ and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, for Christ's sake. Amen.